Morning, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a while since I've stood up here giving a word of exhortation. I just hope I remember how. And it was a very good introductory hymn that Mary chose for us. Very good. Thank you. Brothers and sisters, we once more come together to memorialise the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, our everlasting God, in the emblems of the bread and wine that stands before us on the table. In these emblems that are here, we see a declaration of love. Not that the declaration that we love God, but while we were yet sinners, he first loved us. God so loved the world, John says, that he gave it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in response to that great extension of love, we have the responsibility to reciprocate it in living a loving and obedient life to our Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. For John also says a bit further on, greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. And if we are his friends, then we must be prepared to lay down our life in his service. But, I always like those little but. Foremost in everything is the making of a decision. My brothers and sisters, have you ever, ever given serious consideration as to why it was absolutely necessary for God to introduce a serpent into the Garden of Eden? When man was originally formed from the dust of the ground, he was neither an automaton nor was he a robot. Man was created with a free will as to whether he would serve God or not, whether he would obey God's command or not. A robot could only worship in a predetermined way. A robot would not have a choice. He would have no capacity to respond to or to return love. And that is why there had to be a serpent in the garden. For without a potential source of disobedience, Adam and his wife would obey, but only because there would have been no other option available for them. And there was no choice to be made. But with the introduction of the serpent, we see that there was a decision to be made. Either obey God or listen to the serpent. Love God with all your heart, or partake in the delights of sin. So being made free to love God, the first human pair were also free not to love God. They had a choice. And being free to enjoy the blessings of Eden, they were also free to choose a different path. And by its very nature, love cannot exist without a choice. And it's because God wants loving obedience that the way is open for man to make a choice to serve him or to follow the way of the world. If God had created man without the ability to choose, it would have been totally eliminate the ability to either love God or to follow sin. That would have been gone. These things are epitomized for us in Jesus' teaching as recorded in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so as we come before God this morning, we too have a decision to make. Like Moses when he spoke to the people, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that thou and thy seed may live. Brothers and sisters, We have the same choice to make this morning. Right now, it is a choice of either life and death, for we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and mammon. We must choose to either worship our God in spirit and in truth, or to seek after the ways of the world, which, of course, is the majority decision. And this is the thing that runs throughout Scripture. Joshua, you remember, exhorted Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we are the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have made a decision to serve Him. We have publicly declared that decision in obeying the gospel and being baptized. And 1 Corinthians says, though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. We hold to our Lord in love and faithfulness, that we might have His love extended towards us, in the person of Jesus Christ, who laid down His life for us. But sadly, like the Israelites of old, we at times halt between two opinions. And Matthew demonstrates these two opinions in four different ways in the Sermon on the Mount. First, we have two paths. Enter in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in there. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. And the book of Proverbs also speaks of the same two ways. Hear, O my son, and receive my saying, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in the right path. Take hold of instruction. Let not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Here is the way of life, also known as the way of wisdom. On the other hand, we have also the way of the wicked. And the Proverbs continues in the same chapter, chapter 4. Enter not in the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not that at what they stumble. Notice the emphasis here in this Proverbs chapter 4. Go not in the way, avoid it, pass not by, turn from it, pass away. In other words, have nothing to do with it and avoid it at all costs. Don't even go near it, lest you be tempted to follow it into oblivion. Brethren of Christ should not be found on this path. Next, we have two trees. We have two trees. Our master declares that false prophets will be known by the fruit that they bear. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 to 20, he says, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs or thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruit you shall know them." The fruit represents the characteristics by which a tree is identified. Christ and his brethren bring forth the good fruit of the Spirit, which is defined by the apostle in the book of Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And by contrast, thorns and thistles are all that the wicked can produce. Concerning these it is written, "That which bears thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh to cursing, whose end is to be burned. It's interesting to note, though, the absolute term that our Master uses. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Now stop and think about that for a moment. You know, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. That which is born of God is our new man, with the old man being crucified with Christ. The next one we have is two judgments. And because of the marked difference in attributes of these two groups of mankind, there are two judgments, one of condemnation and one to immortality. In Matthew chapter 7 verse 21 on says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Those who work iniquity will not even be recognized by our Lord when he comes, even though they might have worked wonderful work miracles. For unless their hearts are filled with the fruit of the Spirit, they will be driven away from the presence of the Lord at the judgment. And by contrast, Christ knows those that are his. John chapter 10 expresses the Master's parable of the shepherd. He says in chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. And again in verse 28 of chapter 10 of John, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The true sheep know the voice of their shepherd, and he knows them. They will not perish, for they are in the hand of our Lord. And he will never leave them, nor will he forsake them. As we read elsewhere, the Lord knows them that are his. But those who are abandoned to disobedience will not be recognized by him when he comes again. But sadly, notice here also that those who are rejected include those who profess that they are that Jesus is Lord. They actually profess that. But everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Or not everyone, sorry. But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Those who would be saved must do the will of the Father that is in heaven. And finally, we have two foundations. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them will be like unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The stormy wind of judgment came, and the house fell not, because it was founded upon that rock. By the same token, those who hear but don't do anything of Christ, it says, shall be likened unto the foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and it beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. My brothers and sisters, let's consider for a minute the book of Nehemiah. This is the book that we've just finished in our reading. And what happened when the time came for the children of Israel to return to their own land? 70 years of captivity had just finished, on which release could only come at the will of God. Then a period of journeying and of building. Things had grown very slack in Jerusalem. The people had grown very despondent and apathetic. The defences were down and no building was being done. The situation was critical. And so Nehemiah, full of determination and zeal, came to encourage, to enthuse, to revitalize the people. A clarion call from Nehemiah came to them, arise and build. That same rallying call reverberates right through all the intervening ages, to all of God's children, right down to you and me today. If we listen carefully, we can hear it. We, who through the will of and the love of our God, have been freed from the captivity of flesh that binds us completely to our own 70 years and 10. And if you add a wee bit more to it, by the grace of God, you can even get to 80. We who have begun our journey Zionwards, we who know only too well that we constantly grow slack and weary and apathetic and are easily and often deflected from our sermon, to us also comes the same valiant call: arise and build. But let's note, what was the first thing that Nehemiah did when he arrived in Jerusalem? Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days, and I arose in the night and came out, I and some men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night, by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon gate, and to the dung court, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. You can only have an enthusiasm for building when you realize exactly what has to be done and the full extent of the decay that is before us. If you think that our wall is perfectly all right, then there is no need for you to stir yourself up, is there? It is only those who are aware of the fact that they are sick that ask for a physician. Nehemiah, quietly and almost alone, found out where and to what extent the wall needed rebuilding. This is what we need to do, particularly as we eat this bread and as we drink this wine, or every other day, every day. We need each to quietly and alone examine ourselves, our wall. And the thoroughness and the sincerity of our looking will determine the enthusiasm and the effectiveness of our subsequent efforts to rebuild the parts of our spiritual wall that has sadly fallen into, or are in danger of falling into, decay. For the one man, his works are built on the foundation and teaching of Christ. And for the other, they're not. So my brothers and sisters, what we are building is not quite as important as where we are building it. We must therefore ensure that our activities are in obedience to the teaching of Christ. Remember what we said a bit earlier. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. So my brothers and sisters, who do we serve? Who do we serve? One thing thou lackest were the words of our Lord to a certain young man whom he loved. If our Lord was to look on us today, how many things would he find lacking in our life? There are those who proclaim the Lordship of Christ and who did many wonderful works for him, but sadly, they were rejected, trusting in their own works and position and not in God's power to save. As we have seen, our Lord taught that there are only two ways along which a man can walk with different destinations. It is an irrevocable fact that those who walk along the broad way will be led to the grave. And it is a second irrevocable fact that those who walk along the narrow way will not arrive at any other destination but eternal life in the kingdom to come. So as long as we are on the right path, our salvation is guaranteed. We look to God and His Son for strength and salvation, but they will only be able to find us if we are walking on the right path, and then be able to welcome us into the glorious age to come. So let's choose our path very, very carefully.